Good morning to all of you. Our scripture reading today is going to come from the first chapter of Luke's gospel, verses 67 through 79. But I'm going to ask you just to put your thumb in that spot. You're going to wait until the right time to read those sacred words. The story that we will tell today has to reach farther back than the beginning of Luke's gospel, indeed, farther back than the New Testament. In order to take the view, I think, necessary to understand the exultant jubilation of these words, the song of faith and hope that Zechariah sings, we have to go all the way back to the end of our Old Testament, to Malachi, the prophet Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Centuries before Jesus' birth, we hear these words. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Just like that, the Old Testament concludes. It comes to a close. It's confusing. It is cryptic. It's disturbing. It's not really the way you would want to end a book, unless you plan to write a sequel. Elijah was a great name, even among the Old Testament prophets. Elijah's name was great. He was relentless in calling God's people to turn away from their sin, to turn once again to the one true God. He stood up to the evil rulers of his day. He never sugarcoated his words. And when he was taken up by God hundreds of years before this passage in Malachi was written, many had already come to speculate what would become of Elijah. Many in Jesus' day read this scripture as implying in some way that Elijah would come back from heaven as mystically as he'd been taken away. And when he departed the company of God's people were left watching, they were left wondering, they were left waiting. And when the waiting was done, we hear today, they broke into song. But we have to remember that after Malachi penned these words, there were no prophets. There were no revelations from God for, about 400 years. That's how much time elapsed between the sort of the sun setting on the Old Testament and the sun rising on the New. 400 years. We're part of a congregation that's 142 years old. We're talking 2.82 Yeatses. That's how long the time stretched between these words of Malachi and the dawn of God's new day. God was silent, apparently. Most of us are uncomfortable with silence. I remember when I was doing youth ministry, and after returning from youth camp where the youth had been led into practicing prayer in silence through Lectio Divina and some of these other practices that we occasionally also keep here, they were so energized by what happened in the silence, they wanted to bring it back to our Baptist congregation. So on Youth Sunday, when the youth would be leading and had greater latitude to choose all the pieces and parts, they wanted to observe a lot of silence. And I remember the awkwardness within about 30 seconds of that silence beginning, as they said, "Now we're going to keep silence." And there's something sort of consumerist about our mentality as American Christians sometimes. You start to look at your watch and say, am I paying for this silence? I thought I was supposed to hear something. You're supposed to blow me away. You're supposed to say something or do something that's going to be compelling to me. And as people fidgeted and watched and waited, I wonder whether the silence did its work. It doesn't take long for any of us, when the silence is upon us, to grow impatient, to want to hear the words that will break that silence and also relieve the anxiety that inevitably comes when the world, when our hearts, when our minds, when everything is not just quiet, but too quiet. It can feel like an eternity. Have you ever been in that place in your own spiritual life where you have prayed and prayed and prayed over a struggle, over a concern, and as best as you could tell, God was just silent? I think most of us have experienced that. And at the time, it seemed like we would never, ever hear what God had to say to us. And we're left wondering what to do with that silence. How long is it going to last? Or why is God even being quiet at all? But for God to be silent for 400 years, 2.8 Yeatses, that's a long time. But in the silence, we discover God was preparing for Christmas. Maybe even if we just took an overhead view and started looking even at world events, historical events, politicians, and movements and currents in world life. People who had no idea they were participating in laying the groundwork for Christmas, whether it was spreading the Greek language that would eventually become the common language in which the New Testament was written and shared widely and broadly around the world, whether brick by brick it was Roman soldiers laying the roads that would carry the correspondence of Paul from one city to another. We just don't know how long it might take. But we know brick by brick God was preparing for Christmas. And Paul had that sort of vision. Galatians 4, he said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. Generation after generation had gone by. No one had received a fresh word from God. Israel had the law of Moses. They had the words of the prophets. And a few, only a few, gave themselves to understanding the words and the promises of God. Only a few were willing to wait their entire lives, if necessary, to hear those words. And this is where Zechariah and Elizabeth enter. One day in worship, Luke tells us, Zechariah is visited by a messenger from God. He's a priest, and it's shift work, it appears, and Zechariah is working through his worship shift. And this messenger of God, an angel named Gabriel, tells Zechariah that he and Elizabeth will welcome a child into their family, a child who will be named John. Now, as a priest, Zechariah was probably one of the few people left in that day who understood and read and pored over the Old Testament scriptures well enough to make that connection between John and Elijah. Day after day, week after week, he prayed and he worshiped and he kept the fires of faith burning. And the news was delivered. Zechariah and his wife are going to have a baby named John. And that baby would be the very one that Malachi promised would come, a powerful and influential prophet who would be like Elijah. In fact, if you read further in this story, you realize just how much John came to emulate Elijah in all of his work. He dressed like Elijah in the camel hair coat and the leather belt around his waist, like Elijah. He called people to repentance. He called people back to God like Elijah. He did not mince words, and he confronted the religious and the political authorities of his day. But despite Zechariah's awareness that God was at work, the news that he and his wife would have a baby at their age was pretty hard to accept. As some say, Zechariah had one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel. He's much more discreet and kind about his wife. He's polite. He says, how can I be sure of this in verse 18? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. There are a couple of instances in the Bible where God does grant children to people who are past that customary time of childbearing. Abraham and Sarah, for example. But we still can't blame Zechariah for questioning the angel on this point. And Gabriel's response is very startling. I am Gabriel, he said. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Was Zechariah being punished? I'm not so sure. Maybe in the silence, God was preparing Zechariah for Christmas. Thomas Merton, a great spiritual writer, once wrote, "The purest faith has to be tested by silence, in which we listen for the unexpected, in which we are open to what we do not yet know, and in which we slowly and gradually prepare for the day when we will reach out to a new level of being with God." What could the silence have given Zechariah? A lot of things, probably. There's the opportunity, probably, to pore over the scriptures, to turn again and again to these words, to spend long hours in prayer, trying to understand the words of this angel and what the role of his son would be. Why name him John at all? Well, John means gift of God. John would be the one that Malachi had predicted, but is that all? Just another prophet who's going to be mostly ignored like most of the prophets always were? But you know, the more Zechariah was silent, the more he could ponder the last thing the angel said about John. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. For the Lord? Was the angel talking about the Messiah? The chosen one? A savior? At some point in that long silence, as this baby grew tenderly and carefully in Elizabeth's body, it all comes into focus for him. In the silence, God had prepared Zechariah to understand the bigger picture. This was more than just a miraculous event in the life of an elderly couple. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the next words we hear Zechariah speak would come in jubilant song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Zechariah sang, but it wasn't a lullaby. It was a song of faith. It was a song of hope, because he wasn't really singing about his own child, but about another baby that would soon be born to a distant relative of his wife. It's not until verse 76 that he addresses his own son at all, the role that he would play in this event that we anticipate called Christmas. Little baby John would grow up to be a herald. He would prepare the people for the coming of the king. After 400 years without a prophet, the people had to be awakened from their slumber. They had to hear the old, old stories again. And they had to remember the promises of God. They had to become aware of their sin as the barrier that it presents between us and God. And through John's life work and his eventual death, God served notice that God's eternal plan of redemption for the people was finally here. And so in this beautiful song, Zechariah gives pictures of what we're given in Jesus Christ, a purchase from our slavery, deliverance from danger, the forgiveness of sin, the dawning of a new day, salvation itself. This is the first song at the first Christmas. And the lesson for us, I think, is this: even in silence, God is preparing us. God is preparing you. God is preparing me for Christmas. God's not preparing us for the holiday of Christmas. God is preparing us for its deep reality. God is with us. And so just like Zechariah, it is on us, the fires burning, to turn again and again to the scriptures, to ponder them, to devote ourselves to prayer, to listen before we speak, and to wait expectantly for God. To wait expectantly for God. That, I believe, is at the heart of what hope is about. We experience that in so many different ways, and I've used different pictures over time. I think of the swimmer on the swim team who waits on the pedestal, and there, crouched, ready to launch, ready to start swimming, she listens intently, every muscle coiled, ready to spring, unable to move until the starter pistol fires. And though it may be just a few seconds, it can seem like an eternity to wait and to listen until we're told it's go time. That long, deep breath the conductor makes when he or she lifts her hands before the orchestra, all eyes on me. Everyone having taken a deep breath, prepared, ready to play, ready to offer what they have. All of the notes, all of the rehearsal, all of the practice, everything that's been invested in learning that piece is right here in the forefront of your brain, and none of it can find manifestation in the world until the hands drop. That's what it's like to wait expectantly, even in the silence. We can wait. So when you find yourself in silence, it does help to read about others who have gone through it before you. It helps to remember that although God was not evident to people for many, many years, centuries even, God was at work the whole time preparing the way for the next great movement of God's work in the world. And God will redeem your silences. Wherever you are experiencing that silence in your life, whether you're crying out for salvation for someone that you love, or you're crying out for restoration of wholeness in your life or in the life of someone you know who's broken, if you're laboring under a financial hardship, or the great strain of these days, the mental and spiritual toll that it's taking, here in this silence, God is working, even though we might now not be able to track its evidence. we can live, as the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, living with hope, as those who have the assurance of things that are not seen, a conviction of those things that we hope for. And this Christmas, when you do break your silence, let your song be a song of faith, like Zechariah's. Amen. As we consider again how God is both calling out of us something new, something more, something different, something recommitted. Perhaps for someone who is listening today, it is a call to take a step forward and to make a deeper commitment in your own journey with Jesus, trusting him for his forgiveness and as the hope for your future. Perhaps there's a burden you've carried alone far too long, and you need to lay it before God today, trusting all of your life, even the hard parts, to God's loving care. Perhaps there is a grudge or division that you need to take your own steps to mend or amend. I don't know what it is that you face today, but you do not face it alone. But with God's constant companionship and faithfulness known in Jesus, I am here to tell you, you need not bear it alone. This is also an opportunity for us to consider how we will continue to contribute to the work of God in this world through this church by giving our offerings, by sharing of the abundance that we've been given. As Nyssa leads us now in this time of offering and response, offer your very best to God.